Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Ten Commandments. Today's sermon is titled, The Eighth Commandment, Work is Good, and is based on Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through chapter 2, verse 3, and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 through 58. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Genesis chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 26. We'll read to verse 3, and then we'll drop down and also read verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the air, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And thus far our Old Testament reading. I then invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter on the resurrection. That great chapter of God's Word, which points us to the great certainty and hope of the resurrection on the last day. We'll pick up our reading in verse 51, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And having heard God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear people of God, I make the assertion tonight that work is good. Let me say that again. Work is good. Now, you may be doubting my assertion, and you may even be tempted to think that the pastor doesn't work at my job, and he doesn't do what I do, and so he has no clue as to whether or not work is really good, and he is not to be trusted in such assertions. But I assert it again. Work is good. And then you come up with an example. You say, "Well, you don't know what happened to me last month at my job, Pastor. I came in from the construction field and came into the main office for our weekly production meeting, and there I was approving invoices, paying bills, making phone calls to subcontractors, reviewing start packages, writing up the ever-beloved back charge to the plumber who walked right across the brand new carpet 30 minutes before the house was supposed to settle. And then what happened? Well, since this story goes back a few years, my pager went off. Who still has a pager? Nobody still has a pager. But boy, I used to have a pager. And that pager went off, and it was the number, the phone number of the sales model at the subdivision, and it was followed by three numbers, 911. Uh-oh, something's wrong. Something is not right back at the construction site. And so I made the phone call and was told that I needed to get back to the development as quickly as I could. And as I got back to the development, a development where we were building townhomes, and we had a 9-unit building where 5 units had settled already and 4 were very close to settlement, we had a sewer backup in the basement of the 5th unit. And a little bit more research, and we found that there was not only a sewer backup in the 5th unit, but there was a sewer backup in the 4th unit, a sewer backup in the 3rd unit, the 2nd unit, and the 1st unit. And that all of these townhomes, 3 stories, including the basement, had finished basements. And in the worst unit, the 5th unit, the raw sewage was about 2 inches deep in the entire basement. And so here we went. We had to figure out what was going on, or I should say I had to figure out what was going on, because I was the one in charge of this particular construction site. And finally, we were able to locate the manhole cover which had been buried, when they had done the final grading for the sidewalk, which was installed in front of this 9-unit townhome building, which was there. And as we finally located the manhole and opened it, we see that there was 4 feet of liquid waste backed up in the bottom of the manhole and was thus backing up all the way into these units of the townhomes. And so for the next 7 hours, I was cutting out carpet from basements and had no one else to help except me, and was pulling pieces of, how should I say, soiled carpet upstairs through brand new homes and people who had just moved in, and bringing them outside, and then taking a 5-gallon bucket and scooping the solid waste out of the manhole in order to get the sewer running again. And I tell you, work is good. Work is good. And I'm sure you have stories like this in terms of your life, in terms of a work which you have been challenged with and you have been tempted, just like I was on that night, not getting home until 1 a.m. in the morning, to think work's not very good, not very good at all. But tonight we want to see that God tells us that work is good. We're looking at the 8th commandment, you shall not steal. And what would be the opposite of that? You shall work with your hands so that you have access to help him who is in need. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. And so work is good. And if we are going to see this, we need to look at 3 things tonight. First of all, we need to look at God's institution of work. Secondly, we need to look at the effect of sin on our work. And lastly, we need to look at the redemption of work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so first of all, the institution of work. Just where did work come from and how was it instituted? Where did work come from? Well, work came from God. He founded it. He established it. He instituted it. It is God who speaks, subdue the earth, have dominion. This is his command in Genesis chapter 1. It is God who acts and places our first father Adam in the garden to till, to work, to cultivate, and to tend the garden. And I ask the question, when does God speak this and do this? Note very well that he institutes work before sin entered into the world. That means that work in and of itself is not a curse, though you may be tempted at times to think that it is. That means that we were not made to sit on lounge chairs 24/7, 365 days out of the year. God created us to work, and work is good. Work in and of itself is not a blessing. Rather, God would intimate that her work is not a curse. It is a blessing. In fact, you and I can safely say from Genesis 1 and 2 that we were created to work, to, as it were, imitate our God as image bearers. For it is He who works 6 days and then rests on the seventh. As we think then a little bit more about the institution of work, we don't only see where it came from, but we ask the question and answer it. How was work instituted? It was instituted in a context, wasn't it? It was instituted and founded in a context, not in the abstract, not in isolation from other things, not in a compartmentalized pigeonhole, shielded and separated from everything else in our lives. Work was instituted in a context. Think about the context of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Work was instituted in the context of God creating mankind as image bearers of Him. Work was never to be isolated from our relationship to God Himself. Work, the work of dominion, the work of subduing, the work of cultivating, was to be done as representatives of God, as image bearers of God. Work then was not to be seen as our work. No, work is seen here in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as God's work entrusted to us as His stewards, as we indeed reign underneath of Him over the created order. And so work is instituted in this context that we are image bearers of God. Work is also instituted in company with others. Note that we don't work in isolation. God creates mankind, male and female, in His image. He created them, and they work together, male and female, in terms of carrying out the task which God has given to them. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Work is done in company with others. Mankind is created as a social being. We read a little bit later in Genesis chapter 2, it is not good for man to be alone. Work is done with others, in communion with them, underneath of God, as His stewards, carrying out that which is entrusted to us to His glory. And work is instituted within the context of mankind being over His work. Work doesn't rule over mankind. Work doesn't rule over the man or rule over the woman. The man and the woman rule over their work. And that's important for those who are tempted to be workaholics, where they allow, as it were, their work to rule over them. No, God places the man and the woman over the work which He has entrusted them to do. And so, the man, the woman, we are to work the creation in such a way as to make it serviceable unto God, unto our neighbor, and unto self. But note also that work is instituted within the context of God appointing a Sabbath day. Work is not in isolation from worship, but rather work is instituted in relationship to God's Sabbath. It is here that we see that worship, delighting in the God who has called us to labor for Him, is that which equips us one day in seven to carry out our individual callings, vocation, the rest of the days of the week. We worship, and isn't it interesting that mankind's existence begins with the Sabbath day? That man, Adam and Eve, are created on the sixth day, and by the time it gets to the end of the creation account in terms of Adam's creation, the naming of the animals, and indeed the bringing of Eve to Adam, even from his rib, that the very next thing which he and she are introduced to is a day of rest, a day of worship, wherein they are equipped to, as it were, carry out their calling of work the next day. And so, we ask the question, why was work good in the beginning? Well, because it was a part of God's perfectly ordered creation. Mankind stood hand in hand with one another under God over creation, over their work. There was a perfect order and integration and harmony, all tending to one goal and one end, namely the glory of God. And this then is the context in which we can say work is good. Work is good. God instituted work in the beginning in a context. But we can't stop here, obviously, because we don't even only need to look at the institution of work in order to understand that work is good. But secondly, we need to look at the effect of sin. The effect of sin on work. If we were to stop and not move forward, we might have some sort of sublime, picturesque, beautiful, idealistic view of work that could be stamped on a Hallmark greeting card, right? But we recognize that Genesis chapter 3 follows Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And so we see the effect of sin on work. Our first father, our first mother, rebel against God. They refuse to listen to his word and instead submit themselves to the word of the serpent. They place themselves under the subjection of the creature instead of the creator. And they place themselves over God as they indeed sit in the judgment seat to call into question God's directives to them. It is a sad and tragic fall into sin, and it affects every area of life. If we look at Genesis 1 and 2, we could say there are three creation ordinances which are introduced there. Work, worship, and wedlock, and all three are impacted in terms of the fall into sin. Our worship is impacted. Our wedlock is impacted in terms of the relationship of marriage and, by extension, all human relationships. And our work is impacted. And sin introduces this disorder into our work. We read in Genesis 3 in verse 17, then God said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat. Listen, cursed is the ground for your sake. We could also translate it, cursed is the earth for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. God had said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat thereof you shall surely die. And here death is wrapped up in the curse of our work. That no longer, as it were, is man, woman, ruling over his or her work, but instead work tyrannically rules over mankind, ultimately to his dissolution back to the dust. You'll work until you die. And everything will be against you. Instead of the earth cooperating, it will fight against you. Work now takes on, we might say, a life of its own. It seeks to rule over us, fight us, become a taskmaster. And our work, we are tempted to see it as no longer in relation to God as a service to Him, but rather as a part of our experience of His frown and disfavor, His curse against us. Our work, we now tend to see it not in relationship to honoring God, but merely in its relationship to serving self. Work becomes the means whereby I meet my covetous desires, trying to desperately find satisfaction in that which ultimately leads to vanity. Returning to the dust. So often, this side of the fall into sin, we identify ourselves with our work. Hi, my name is Bob, and I am an accountant. My name is Steve, and I am an electrical engineer. That's who I am. Instead of identifying ourselves as creatures of God, made to serve Him and entrusted with work unto His glory, we now begin to idolatrously view our work. And it impacts the way in which we relate to others. We are willing to climb over others, step over others in order to advance in our work of serving self. We work so that we might rule over others by strength, by money, by manipulation, that we might sit, as it were, in the seat of God, being controlled by envy, greed, and discontentment with relationship to our work. Futility is introduced, is it not, as we are cut off from God, and that apart from God intervening, work is no longer a blessing. It does not bring contentment because it is not done unto the right goal and end. And though work is done to or for self, it never satisfies because self is an idol that is like the leech that continually cries out more, more. And so we recognize the effects of sin upon our work, that sin has indeed introduced disorder and futility in terms of our labor. And here then is the curse of sin, to be cut off from God, to experience chaos, emptiness, slavery, misery. And it seems as though very often we experience this in our work. And so, even as we've looked at these first two points here this evening, we go back to the backed up sewer, which is a more accurate description. Is this characterized by work before the fall? Work is good. Or work after the fall? Our work is cursed unto disorder and futility. Well, don't answer it yet. Don't answer the question quite yet. Because we have a third point that we want to think about with relationship to our work, and that is the redemption of work in the Lord Jesus Christ. The redemption of work in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Colossians chapter 1 that we read of the work of the second man, even of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's there that we read that it is God who has delivered us. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus, the God-man, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, disordered and underneath of the curse, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Oh, it is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who always did that which pleased his Father, which indeed restores and redeems work to no longer be a curse, but to be good. That God restores order through the Lord Jesus Christ, that no longer are we, as it were, enslaved to our work under the curse and living as ones who curse God and are under his curse. But now something has happened in the Lord Jesus Christ. Things are put back in their proper order. God is put in his place as over all in Jesus Christ, reigning over us as we are reconciled to him and reconciled to one another and enabled to put work back in its proper place underneath of us as we labor together over our work unto the glory of God. Here is the restoration of proper order as the image of God is restored in us. Oh, to be sure, we do not see the fullness of that image restored yet, but knowledge, righteousness, and holiness is being restored through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has an impact not only on our relationship to God, not only on our relationship to one another, but on our relationship to our work and how we view our work. And we recognize that it is through Christ that the disorder which was introduced through sin is now reordered. We recognize that the futility which was introduced into our work by sin is now replaced with purpose. Purpose. Again, here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, we read a passage like this: "Bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." Listen, "and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." You see, now my perspective in my work, my purpose in my work isn't to serve man as my master, but rather to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and I work as unto him. And here is a reintroduction of purpose. We read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the glorious last day in which the saying will be brought to pass, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so there's a, as it were, focus upon that great last day The great victory. Oh yes, we are restored. There is order restored in our relationship with God and with one another and our relationship towards our work. There is a reintroduction of purpose which has true meaning in terms of our work as we work as unto the Lord. But there is also an orientation unto the last day in our work. It's fascinating to me that verse 58 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is in fact the punchline of the chapter. We might think that the taunt, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? That's the punchline. And in some respects, it is. But what I mean by the punchline is, what is the application as we live waiting and anticipating the day of resurrection? Well, verse 58 begins with that great biblical word, therefore. How then shall we live in light of the resurrection? How then shall we live in light of victory, which is certain and which is guaranteed in Jesus Christ? How then shall we live in light of eternity? And what does God say? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What does God say? He's saying that resurrection is coming and that what you do in time in anticipation for resurrection has lasting value. It's not in vain. And so your work as an engineer, your work as an accountant, your work as a wife and mother in the home, your work as a medical assistant, your work as a pastor, your work as you fill in the blank. Your work is not in vain, God says. It's not futile. Why? Because resurrection's coming. And your work, which you do now, has implications for eternity. What makes your work meaningful now is that you have everlasting life and that your body will be raised in glory on the last day to enter into the new heavens and earth to continue, can I say it this way? To labor as unto the Lord. And so what you're doing now in terms of your work has a direct tie, I believe, to at least the character of the work which God will indeed entrust to us in eternity. We will not be idle, I don't believe. Eternity isn't sitting back on lounge chairs. There is going to be labor, work to do, cultivation of the new heavens and the new earth to the glory of God. Some have concluded that in eternity the Sabbath will be no more. And yet it seems to me that the very constitution of man in terms of how God made us is indeed tied to a 6-in-1 principle. And while in one sense we enter into everlasting rest in glory, yet there is every indication in Scripture, and we could look at many different verses, that work will continue on as will worship. And even if we were to think about it from the perspective of creation ordinances, work, worship, and wedlock, all three seem to be clearly brought into glory. You say, okay, work, yeah, okay, worship, yeah, that makes sense. Wedlock? Ah, every marriage gives way to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Jesus tells us there'll be no giving in marriage in heaven. Why? Because marriage will be fulfilled in terms of our relationship to the bridegroom. As we are engaged now, so it will be consummated then. And indeed, as Jesus Christ is the God-man who still bears a true human nature, he will be locally present. For he's true man. Which means we're going to have to stop working and we're going to have to travel to worship. I don't know exactly what that means in terms of what that's going to look like, but it means that we will have time to actually gather together in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we will behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so our work, which we are doing now, God tells us, is not in vain because of the resurrection. There is a certain continuity between our labor here and minimally the character of our labor there. And all of it redeemed in Jesus Christ. And as we think about this, we recognize that our work that we are doing here as we are redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this integration, reintroduction of purpose, restoration of order in Jesus Christ impacts the whole of our lives. Not just our worship, not just our wedlock, but our work. God's image being restored in us in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness is enabling us to not only worship aright and to relate aright in terms of family relationships and societal relationships, but also to work aright. To work to bring order out of disorder. Isn't that a great amount of what we do in our work? Bringing order out of disorder. Sin has disordered everything. And our work, so much of it, from washing the dishes to putting them away, to working with electronics components at the microscopic level, to scooping out raw sewage out of a manhole, is bringing order out of disorder. And we are redemptive agents, as it were, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you are called to the Lord, you are not called away from your labor, but rather your diligence in your labor now proceeds from subjection to God, not from covetousness, and from love to God and to His glory. God calls us then to a station in life. This station is appointed by God. It is then our duty to man the station and to labor in our calling. He calls us to enter into His labors as agents, bringing order out of disorder to His glory and to the good of our fellow man. And so there's a redemptive nature of our work, as no longer do we steal from the things which God has given. No longer do we trespass where we should not be walking, but rather we work diligently with our hands that we may have something wherewith to share with those who are in need. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. And so there is a measure of restoration of harmony and order as we are called to bring order out of chaos. And it is here, in light of looking back to the work of Jesus Christ completed and looking forward to the finished application of that work in our resurrection on the last day, that we see that our work today in Jesus Christ is good. It's good. And this should impact then even the young people here tonight as you think about where does God want me to labor and in what particular field does He want me to labor? How can you be most serviceable to God, to your fellow man, and to the commonwealth of society? It's not about serving self. And sadly, even the church has been infected in that, in terms of choosing careers, that we don't always do a very good job of teaching our children and the rising generation that the primary focus in terms of choosing an occupation is on how you can serve God most serviceably and serve your fellow man in the commonwealth. And then thirdly, how you can provide for yourself. But very often it's disordered because of sin, that it's all about me and how much I can get. But our work, if it is indeed to be most serviceable to God, to our fellow man, and to the commonwealth, should indeed should have an impact upon our choice of vocation, which God calls us to. And so, today I assert, work is good. Work is good. Yes, even the backed up sewers. That work is good work. Upset customers, irate homeowners. How can my work serve them, restore order to the glory of God and to the good of my fellow man? You see, that's the question. That's the question. And that's why work is good when it is restored through the work, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we embrace that, and may we be challenged in terms of that. And just as I close, I don't make a lot of book recommendations from the pulpit, but I'll make one tonight. There's a fine book by Jean Edward Veith called God at Work, Your Christian Vocation in All of Life. I recommend it to you. I don't agree with everything in it. There are very few books except the Bible that I agree with everything. But it's a very profitable book on how God works through you in all of your labors and thus redeems your work so that it is good. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your word tonight. We pray that we would be encouraged even as we hear your law. You shall not steal. That is our natural propensity. That is our sinful propensity to want what is not ours. And yet you, Lord, turn that on its head. You tell us to labor diligently that we might not be thieves, but rather that we might give. That we might give unto the good of others to your glory. Oh, help us to capture and to catch the vision of the restoration of our work in Jesus Christ, to see its relationship to worship the Sabbath day, to see its relationship to our marriages, our families, the family of God, and even our relationship to our fellow man. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."